Well, I'm thankful that we're all home folk here today mostly, but we do have friends and visitors with us. Okay, hopefully it will be an encouragement for us as we reflect on a Good Friday, why it is good. Let's stand as we just read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Let's stand as we read it. I pray God's word will be in our hearts as we reflect on God's goodness today. All right. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. Ready? 1, 2, begin. For he had made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that 2,000 years ago, you sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world for the sake, Lord, of reconciling us back to you. I pray today, as we reflect, Father, on what you have done, we pray for believers there will be a renewed commitment to who you are and your cause. But also for those who have never trusted Christ, I pray today, Lord, you will open hearts of understanding so that they can receive for themselves the eternal gift of life. Speak to us in a special way. We commit the children's program into your hands. And I pray that the children too will understand your love today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please receive that. Okay, today is Good Friday. Have you ever wondered why you call Friday good? And there was one time my wife was asked by my father-in-law, how come you all Christians call Friday good? How can it be good? Your Savior died. How can it be good? So the idea is that because someone died, it cannot be good. Okay, it's said that sometimes we miss the meaning of the phrase, the whole idea, because we speak too soon or we jump too quickly to conclusions. Okay, sometimes it's all, oh, it's a Good Friday, but cannot be good because your Savior died. How can it be good? So we sometimes conclude based on the first impressions. But it would be wise for us to listen to why it's good and then conclude why it is Good Friday. Okay? In the verse above, which we just read, the Bible tells us that God the Father made Jesus the Son to be sin for us, who knew no sin, so that we can become righteous again. The Bible says that God the Father made Jesus sin for us so that we can be righteous again. In the verse above, it tells us this. So let's turn to Mark chapter 15 as I want to show you from Scripture what that all means. Sometimes people say, I don't understand what it means that God made Jesus to be sin for us. But in Mark chapter 15 verse 6, which is quite a passage, but I'll read it so that we can actually follow along. In Mark 15 verse 6, I'll read and then you just follow along. Now at that feast, he released unto them one prisoner whomsoever they desired. At the feast is the feast of the Passover. He refers to Pontius Pilate. Release one prisoner whomsoever they desired. Okay? Example today in the kingdom of Thailand, on the queen's birthday or the king's birthday, they can actually grant amnesty or they can reduce the sentences of some of the people in prison. Okay? So the queen actually can do that. The king can do that. So Pontius Pilate was asked to actually, he said, look, I can release to you on this day. Who would you like? Verse 7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with them, him who had committed murder in the insurrection. There was this named person called Barabbas. Barabbas was bound, meaning that he was captured, he was tied with all of them who made insurrection. Insurrection, basically, they wanted to rebel against the Roman Empire. Okay, so Barabbas was one of them, and the Bible says that he committed murder in the insurrection. In other words, as he was rebelling against the government, there was insurrection, there was fighting against, and he killed people. So he was captured. Verse 8. And the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. This verse simply means, all the multitude was crying aloud and wanted him, desire him, the Pilate, to remember that, hey, you're supposed to release to us a prisoner to do as they desire. Okay? Then in verse 9, Pilate answered, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" But it's interesting that from the beginning, Pilate actually wanted to free Jesus. From the beginning, he wanted to free Jesus. So his first thought was, okay, how am I going to get out of this? I know he's innocent. That's what Pilate said. But these guys wanted to kill him. I don't want to crucify him. There's no charge against him. And so, yes, there is this Passover kind of practice that I can release to you one prisoner. So he decided, why don't I just use this and release Jesus? So he said, do you want me to release Jesus? He was trying to get out of the situation. In verse number 10, because he knew the chief priests had delivered him for envy, Jesus was getting more popular compared to the Pharisees and the Jews. And if you read, sadly, in the beginning parts of the gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes had already decided Jesus has to die because he was getting more popular. But then in verse 12, Pilate answered and said unto them, in verse 11, but the chief priests moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. So the chief priests were the ones who instigated his people. Hey, ask for Barabbas. And then in verse 12, and Pilate answered them, what will ye then I should do unto him whom he called the King of the Jews? You call him the King of the Jews. What shall I do to him? And then, of course, then in verse 13, they cried out, what? Crucify him. Crucify him. Okay. In verse 14, and Pilate said to them, then what evil had he done? And they cried the more, crucify him. Sometimes when we are instigated by things, or there's a, what we call a mob culture, or rather a crowd pressure, people all follow the same thing. Okay, people all follow the same thing. And they're no longer rational. They say, crucify him. And Pilate was very clear, this person had done nothing wrong. Why should you want to crucify him? Crucify him! Verse 15, and Pilate, so willing to contend the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. Pilate was considering, my political career is at stake. I don't want a revolt on my hands. It's easy for me to let this Jesus die than let the crowd take away my position. Say, okay, fine. Okay, so that's your will. If you read Matthew, the Bible says that Matthew went in, washed his hands, and says, his blood be on you. And the people says, yes. Okay? Barabbas was wanted held for murder in the insurrection in this passage that we just read. He was a murderer. The Bible says he was a murderer. Some people say, but if Barabbas was a... he killed someone in the insurrection, that's what they do, right? When you revolt against a government, and surely there will be some bloodshed. But interestingly, in John chapter 18, verse 40, the Bible also says, then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. And the Bible says that Barabbas was a robber. So not only was he a rebel against the Roman Empire, he was also a murderer and he was also a robber. Okay? So he was actually on death row. The Roman Empire uses crucifixion as capital punishment for betrayal against the state, for severe crimes like murder. Okay? And so Barabbas was a serious criminal in the eyes of the Roman Empire. Therefore, he was to be crucified that day. He was on death row. He was to be punished by crucifixion. I want to highlight three truths that we can find today about the dirty ropes, all right? About this situation with Barabbas. Number one, I want to highlight the sinfulness of men. And one of the things over the years, sin hasn't been expounded, and I pray today as Christians, many of us are Christians today, I believe, but some who have never trusted Christ, we need to understand the sinfulness of men. Lest we see only Barabbas as sinful, the Bible tells three truths about us. Number one, we were all born in sin. If you read your Bible, we're all born in sin. Psalm 51 verse 5, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. In other words, the moment a baby is born, They are separated from God because of sin. Okay? They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. No one born today had to be taught how to steal, how to lie. They learn it because they do it because it's part and parcel of their nature. The only thing, let's say if you leave someone to themselves, the only thing they gravitate towards is to sin. Why? Because that's their natural compass. If you leave people by themselves, if teenagers are left to themselves, without any guidance, they just do what they want, what do they normally do? They gravitate towards activities that doesn't glorify God. I was just asked a question today as I was... It was a jolt of boat. It was some, what do you call it? A jolt out of the blue. A boat out of the blue or something like that. I was driving the children today. One of the children actually asked me, Uncle Johnny, why must we be honest? It is not an adult, it's a child. Why must we be honest? Now that's a sad thing. But I'm thankful that at least he came, I was able to highlight, well, because sin is against God. And then, but you know, to me, when a child asks the question, I don't know what goes through your mind, but to me, this child is asking, why must I be honest? What does it tell you? Doesn't want to be honest. Why must I? But thankfully that parents have been teaching them, the parents are not Christians, to be honest, which is actually the best policy. That can you see that the child wants to be dishonest and have to ask, why must I be honest? And which is a sad thing, but I'm thankful the parents are still, they're not Christians, but you know, even for good sense, the parents are teaching the right thing. We pray that they will have Christ in their hearts. Number one, we were born in sin. Number two, we live in sin. We live in sin. Romans 3 verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Would you agree? There's none righteous. The Bible says very clear. Romans 3 verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God's glory is up here. We have fallen short of that. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 to 3. We live in sin. We live in sin. The Bible says, you have been quickened. The word quicken means to be made alive. And Paul was talking to Christians who have been saved. He says, you were made alive, but in the past you were dead in sin. You were controlled by sin. You cannot do anything but sin. You were living in sin. And what is the sins that they were doing? Wherein in time past, verse 2, you walk according to the course of this world. The way this world operates. Okay, the way this world operates, according to firstly, the cause of the world had to do with the trend of this world. And in the army, they have all the, some, just do anything you want, just don't get caught. Is that right? Oh, but yet, sometimes believers will do that, or people in general, they do that, just do anything, just don't get caught. Okay? Walk according to the cause of this, according to the prince of the power of the air, the principles of Satan, Prince of Power, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. Whenever you see a child or anyone with this word children, doesn't necessarily have to mean the children, but in general, the children, meaning the people of disobedience. Disobedience is the parent, it breeds children, the children of disobedience. And disobedience comes from none other than the devil himself. So whenever you see the character of disobedience manifested in children or adults or teenagers, it is a spirit that comes from none other than the prince of the power of the air. Okay? So Paul is saying, in the past, you were all under this control. That among whom also we had our conversation, meaning our behavior in times past. How do we live our lives? Doing what we want. In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath. Because of our living after disobedience, because we're doing what we want, we were by nature the children of condemnation. Okay? We live in sin. And it's amazing the things that you read in newspapers. I'm sure you read the internet. I'm sure you have read in Benjamin Lim recently, the situation where he committed suicide because of some things that he did. And of course, everyone is blaming the police force or whoever, and there's blame accorded. But you know, recently there was the the mouth of young children being immorally abused by not so old children is staggering. That our younger ones, if we are not protecting our younger ones with good teaching and carefully guarding them, they are being exposed to things that they shouldn't be exposed to. And I think one of the, and in England, for example, I was reading whereby the young people are so exposed to the internet that they are so involved in the morality that it's not funny. And it's very sad. I do work part time, so I would look at some Sesame Street characters to actually give some illustrations about communication, how you talk to people. And one of the things I came across which really blew my mind was there was this clip that says the internet is good. It was sung by one person, but the Cookie Monster say for porn. The internet was sung by a girl on piano, and the Cookie Monster came out and said for porn. And that's the Sesame Street part. The society in which we live is so degraded, it's not funny anymore. We live in sin, and as much as we look outside, let's look at ourselves, and sometimes in our own lives, there are instances of that sin which is against God. We live in sin, but you know what? We are born in sin, we live in sin, and one day we will die in sin. The Bible says, Romans 6 verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The word death means a separation from God. Romans 6, 23. It's a separation from God. Okay? Hebrews 9, 27 is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So the Bible says because of sin, we will die in sin. I think we all know that, and I hope we can get a sense of the seriousness of sin. After this, we talk about the justice of God, we see the seriousness of sin. This is the condition of man. We are born in sin, we live in sin, and we will die in sin. In general, mankind, this is the condition of man. Outwardly, we appear good. There are many sincere men and women, that goes without saying, there are many sincere men and women, they do good, they strive to be good in the eyes of men, they are good, and no doubt they are. You know, when I think of like President Ong Teng Cheong, for example, who was passed away many years ago, many think everything is a good president. In fact, all of our presidents are good presidents. I'm thankful for them. But before God, when we break one of the laws, it makes us a sinner. When I murder someone in Singapore, it will be the death penalty, yes? In general, it will be the death penalty. But if I throw litter in Singapore and don't pay, do I still break the law? Yes. The gravity of punishment may be different, but I'm still a criminal under Singapore law. James chapter 2, verse 10. Just listen to the scripture. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all. That's why no one can be pure before God. I think we all know that. In Isaiah 64, verse 6, which is actually very clear, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. Now that doesn't sit well with someone who feels that he's good enough. All of us are never good enough before God because of our sinfulness. But number one, the sinfulness of man. Number two, the justice of God. The justice of God. When Barabbas was sentenced to die, it was the justice of the Roman Empire. Because they hated these people who would go against the Roman Empire. And usually, if you utter anything against the Roman Empire, they will execute you. They will kill you. But interestingly, did Barabbas die in the end? Well, did he die in the end of this situation? No. Barabbas didn't die. The crowd wanted Jesus to die rather than him. Man's justice will always be unjust in some points. That's why many times if you read in the internet that miscarriages of justice, how people who are innocent will actually... I just read recently how a man was convicted of murder, but he said he didn't do it. And after 30 years in prison, when the DNA evidence all came out, he said, no, it is not him. And he was free. Of course, he was happy. And there was one situation where one guy was free. It's just that this guy was convicted because he looked like the murderer. And after about 30 years in prison, after he was freed, the judge apologized to him And he uttered some not so nice things to the church after being 30 years in prison. Okay. The miscarriages of justice. Now, in November 1993, there was this man, his name is Napper, right? Just by the name of Napper. Stabbed a 27-year-old lady. Apparently this man has been a serial killer, all right, in London, in England. Not Jack the Ripper, but another one. But what this guy do, apparently, he would actually target mothers with children. Because he find that if mothers with children, then they're generally more vulnerable. All right, and so he attacked this 27-year-old, her name is Samantha, and stabbed her in the neck and chest. Later on, after violating her and killing her, he went to do the same thing and killed the 4-year-old baby girl. All right, of course, the police came. The photographer said, no, sorry, after he actually killed these two, he sat in the room and started to cut off the pieces of this person, this 27-year-old and this baby. Alright? And what happened was, when the police photographer came and took photographs of it, he had to take leave for the next 2 years. He couldn't take what happened. You know the sad thing? He's still alive today. This thing happened in 1993. He was arrested. He committed. But you know what? He is not executed because he pleaded murder, but he was mentally not sound. He pleaded. So apparently he was given a reduced charge, but he's under hospital care and all that. He's still alive today because he was deemed to have a mental illness. The miscarriages of justice. When you see a murder, what would our response be? Sometimes when we look at what happened in Brussels, for example, recently. Belgium, right? And so the things that happen, say, wow, we better be careful. But can you imagine the person actually being there, seeing all that happen? It will affect him even more. But for us, sometimes, because we are so many times, when we look at murder, we ask, what about our response? So then I can see some of you like, oh, can he do that? Which is the natural response, okay? But what about stealing? What about scold? What about saying a bad word? Okay. What about saying a swear word? You know, in Hokkien. No. What about when our children say that? When we hear people say that in the army, especially as Christians, sometimes we become desensitized to it after a while. There was this woman at a checkout one time. Wasn't me, was shared by someone else, and he's saying that he was a preacher, he was standing right behind and he was just listening, but apparently the lady in front wanted to return something, you know, after he bought something already, and but something wasn't good, but the cashier was saying, I'm sorry, you cannot return it because, you know, whatever reason. After the lady realized he cannot return the thing, started to give it to the lady, started to swear and curse him and her and all that. And after that, this preacher was saying, he was just trying to stand away, not trying to get involved. This lady was kind of looking at their preacher and saying, come on, help me curse this lady too, you know. And then later, after a while, this lady then turned back to this preacher, friend of mine, and said, excuse my French. Excuse my French. This preacher actually looked at her and said, man, that's not French, that's sin. You just cursed this lady, that's sin. And it's come a time that even the small things, when a young person do something that is wrong, we can say, aiya, namana, it's small. We need to be careful because we live in sin. Many in culture today don't shudder at sin. It's okay to use immorality on the TV set. It's okay to divorce. It's okay to on the TV set. And you know, we watch and we enjoy those things. Because we have been so desensitized to sin, we see it again and again. There was one man who wrote this. I just wrote this. It was just so interesting. This man wrote this. He said that men over the years have tried to alter the definition of sin. And he wrote, what man calls an accident, God calls an abomination. What man calls a blunder, God calls it a blindness. Man calls it an infirmity, God calls it iniquity. I've heard it many times. Even among working with believers, they say, no, it's just, I just made a mistake. So at that time, young in my faith, I didn't want to kind of offend them unnecessarily. I realized one thing, that was wrong. You don't call sin a weak mistake, it is a sin. What God calls an infirmity, what man calls infirmity, God calls iniquity. What man calls liberty, God calls lawlessness. Example, in the art scene, we are asked to be open-minded about art pieces that have pictures with, that have people that don't wear any clothing. And we're supposed to appreciate art. No, that's sin. That is sin. Well, man calls it a relapse. God calls it a rebellion. Man calls it a weakness. God calls it a wickedness. And the reason we have to be very clear of whether it's a... We do make mistakes. For example, young children, one of the principles of parenting, we don't punish a child because he spilled a cup of water. Why? Because a child's hand, you look at Emma's hand, could Emma's hand hold this? No, our hand is bigger. So children sometimes will make mistakes like spilling the glass, spilling the milk, or maybe some children's coordination are so good, not so good, they knock over things and they break things. And generally children are not to be punished because, and you know that they don't do it intentionally, it's just because it was an accident. We can see an accident. But when children deliberately take something that don't belong to them, that's stealing. And as parents, it would do us wisely to deal with that straight away. Okay? We need to be clear. You know what? The reason is because all sin has to be punished in the justice of God. Every single sin. How many of you can remember what is the longest jail sentence in this world? You know what's the longest jail sentence? I was doing a net search. You can search it. If I'm not wrong, I did a search before. I think, if I'm not wrong, it's more than 100,000 years jail sentence for this person. And it is because every single crime actually have a punishment packed to it. And some people have been sentenced to 5 lifetimes, for example. Why? Because of the gravity of sin. Because of, sometimes for us, it may seem, wow, this is so silly, this is so not impractical. No, they're just following the law. The law says, if this sin have 7 years, if you committed 200 sins, that's 140 years. That's why one act of disobedience on the part of Adam and Eve is equals to an eternity in hell. That's God's maths when it comes to sin. In the justice of God, every sin has to be punished. Let's look at Ezekiel 18 verse 4. Turn to Ezekiel 18. This is so important because it highlights the justice of God towards mankind in general. Ezekiel 18 verse 4, the Bible says in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 18 verse 4, behold, all souls are mine, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine, the soul that sinners, it shall die. God is very clear, the soul that sins, it shall die. Look down to verse 20, the soul that sinners, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. You know what that talks to us about? Individual responsibility. In other words, we cannot point to our moms and dad and say, you are at fault because you didn't teach me that. The Bible says, the Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. We are personally responsible for every act of sin. Personally responsible. And God will hold us to that. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. In other words, if you've done the right thing, it will be into your account. But the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If you've done wickedly, God will hold it to your account too. So what is sin? Is Adam and Eve eating the fruit sin? Adam and Eve eating a fruit. If you eat the fruit, after you'll be having fruits. When you eat fruit, it's not sin. But eating a fruit is not sin, but disobedience is. It was clearly a violation of what God said. Going out with friends is not sin. But going out against parents' instruction is sin. Using the computer is not sin. Using the computer to go to websites that are not right, that are immoral, is sin. Does that make sense? Physical relationship within marriage is healthy and a blessing. Outside of marriage, it is sinful, it is wrong, and it always destroys the sinning soul, and it destroys marriages. How do I know that sin has consequences? I think we all know sin has consequences. In a murder, someone dies. In an adultery, many times a family dies. When we curse and swear, someone's ears are corrupted. And sometimes, in my experience, always the children using other people. Because these children, there was one family, she was a homeschooler many years ago, and she was shocked when she said that the child came back from school, the public school, and started using words that, hey, I didn't teach, they are a Christian family, that is a deacon. And where do you learn that? The only possible place is the school, because the children, primary two, by the way, they are using all these things. When we disobey, or rather when we curse and swear, someone's ears are corrupted. We need to be so careful about the influences. When we are selfish, we think wrong things about the other people, and many times only care about ourselves. That's selfishness. You know, when we see the justice of God, the Bible says, the soul that sinners, it shall die. Because today, let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Sorry, but it's not over there. You have to turn this in extra verse. So, sorry, it's chapter 8, verse 11. Okay, just look across. Which he put in the end. This is an extra one. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11. Let's read together and see what Solomon says. Ready? One, two, go. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is an interesting verse, because Solomon, in his observation of man, says, because sentence is not quickly executed. In other words, the moment the person do wrong, quickly executed, speedily, therefore, the heart, the sons of men are more fully set to do what is wrong. Okay? And some may say, then in that case, God should just kill everyone that sinned. You know? And why doesn't he do that? Because in the Old Testament, that was what happened. If you sin, if you disobey your parents, you're taken to and they'll stone you to death. Get rid of the sin. But God doesn't do that today. Not because He is a very lax father, but because he is a gracious father. Okay? When we look at the sins of man that should be punished, but it's not punished, sometimes we blame God. God's not doing his job, you know? But can I show you that God was doing his job? Let's turn to a few verses, or rather, let's just follow. I want us to see the justice of God. When he sent his own son to be, how was his son treated? How was his son treated? His innocence was testified by Pontius Pilate. Let me just read the verses and you follow along. Matthew 27, verse 23. And the governor said, why? What evil had he done? In Mark 15, verse 14. And Pilate said, what evil had he done? In Luke 23, verse 22. And he said unto them the third time, what evil had he done? Pilate actually said, I find no cause of death in him. Pilate, if you know his background, is the most cruel, most wicked governor that is responsible for thousands of crucifixions. Literally. Alright? As long as you go against my rulership, and you're not following what I tell you to do, or I sense in you that you're going to rebel against it, they'll crucify you. And Pontius Pilate was a cruel man. But you know what? Even from a cruel man, he said, I find no cause of death in this man. Alright? Jesus was innocent in the eyes of an evil man. But number two, I want to take a look at the brutality against the Lord Jesus. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 26. Book of Matthew chapter 26. There are some verses already in the Chinese verses. So, don't have to turn there, but for the English. Matthew chapter 26, verse 67, 68. And as I was studying this, again, it was a sad account of the Savior. In Matthew 26, 67, 68, the Bible says, then they spit in his face. Have you ever had someone spit in your face before? What is the meaning behind someone spitting in your face? Right, Jacob? What's the meaning if someone spits in your face? Despise. You despise him? Shame to him? The Bible says they spit in his face.
And they buffeted him. The word buffeted means smack him in the face. You know what it means to be buffeted?
I'll read the rest of the verse. And others smote him with the palms of his hands, saying, "Prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is it that smote thee?" To understand this, you realize that when Jesus was arrested, and after Pilate said he was to be crucified, do you know what they did? The soldiers took him out. The Bible says that he was actually blindfolded. They had this game among the Romans called the feast game, or the one feast game. And what they did was they blindfolded this person, this criminal. The job of this criminal, or this person being blindfolded, is to guess who did not hit him. Okay, you were blindfolded. What they did was to punch this person's face. Okay, and if you know the Roman soldiers are always depicted to have biceps coming out from everywhere. They're huge, they're strong. And the Bible says when they buffet him, it means they literally punch him in the face. Smack him. Many commentators agree that the Romans will have a good time with this person. And the job of this man who was being hit in the face, prophesy unto us, who hit you? His goal is to find out who did not hit him. Which of course he could never be able to do. What they did was put out and they smashed him. Number one, he was buffeted, he was smacked with the face, he was punched. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah 53 that the face of Christ was more marred than any human being. In other words, it was all black and blue. It was C.I. Schofield, I believe, that says that the face of Christ, after all was finished, was hardly recognizable as a human being. That was just the beginning. And then Matthew 27:26, he was scourged. He was caned, he was scourged. And I think you all know that scourging is not your child's play. It is with a cat of nine tails, with ball bearings, sharp pieces of bone, leather straps, and they're supposed to whack this person 150 times. The Romans would, the purpose is actually to bring the criminal to near death. Many died before they went to the cross. Jesus was scourged. In Matthew 27 and verse 29, when they plaited the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand and bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Once again, they insulted him. They criticized him. They mocked him. "You are the King of the Jews. You need a crown. I'll make a crown for you." And the crown of thorns is not just a normal crown. It's a crown of thorns. Each thorn was about 5 to 7 inches in length. Now still available in Israel. And they will plait it carefully, lest they themselves get torn. And they jam it into his head. The Bible says, not only did they put it on his head, they ram it into his head. They insulted him. The brutality against the Lord Jesus. And then Matthew 27 verse 35. They finally crucified him. Crucifixion is the severest, most unmerciful execution of man in the history of man. The Romans were so skillful at crucifixion that if they hated this particular prisoner, they knew how long. Basically, many people who die in the crucifixion, they don't die because of the pain. They die because of suffocation. Okay? Because of the suffocation, when the blood vessels will be burst, the blood will all flow back and there's no way the heart can pump it out. There's no way it's going to get out. And if the prisoners didn't like this, if the soldiers didn't like these prisoners and want him to suffer longer, they are able to adjust the angle of the hand so that it will let the person hang a bit longer on the cross. Lord Jesus Christ, there's some as long as 7 to 2 hours hanging on the cross. Can you imagine the extreme pain that they go through? They die of suffocation. He was crucified. By the way, the brutality against the Lord Jesus Christ, you think through, this is not the end. What the Lord endured at this time, the brutality, was just man's rejection of him as Messiah. It was just a rejection. Many people died by crucifixion. Many people, I don't think anyone had a crown of thorns on his head, but many people were whipped and scourged. Many people were crucified. In John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. And he came unto his own, the Jews, and his own, he was the Jews who crucified him, or sent him to the cross. After the rejection and the brutality, the justice of God says this is not enough. This is not enough. When the Lord Jesus Christ went through all the beatings and pain, that was not the main thing. Yes, by His stripes we're healed, but those are spiritual stripes. The next part is just about to begin. In Matthew chapter 27, which is not in the Chinese, the Lord Jesus Christ had to utter one of the things which are the most sad. Jesus didn't just suffer our physical pain, He suffered our hell as well. Because in it we see the justice of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But God says, I love this person. I don't want him to die in a place called the lake of fire. The Lord Jesus Christ, but the justice of God required us to be sentenced to a lake of fire. Death, by definition, is a separation. When we die spiritually, our soul separates from God forever. So at the time in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, let's turn there. And when I learned this verse many years ago, it really opened my eyes to the fact that Jesus did taste both our physical death and He did taste our spiritual death. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, let's read together and memorize it so that you can share with someone else who, to show him the ultimate sacrifice Jesus made for us. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. The Bible says, let's read together. Are you ready? 1, 2, go. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The Lord Jesus Christ, firstly, we all know, died physically. He died physically. But this death not only indicates that he died physically, he died spiritually. Looking at Matthew chapter 27, verse 45 and 46, one of the most, for me, is almost saddest verses, when from the 6th hour to the 9th hour, Jesus went on the cross, the entire universe convulsed at that time where the bright light, bright sun was blotted out, the entire atmospheric universe, the whole solar system convulsed at the time when they realized the creator of the universe was having sin placed on him at that time. The whole place was darkened out. And the Bible says that not only was the sin of man placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sun was darkened, there were earthquakes as well, and people were realizing, hey, this is no ordinary scene. The Roman soldiers have crucified many people before, but even the Roman centurion had to say, this is no ordinary scene. Why is it that when this person died, he's going to die, that the skies are changing, the ground is shaking, and everyone was saying, this is something. Something was happening at that time. And the Bible says it was darkness over all the land at the 9th hour, and unto the 9th hour, Jesus cried with love, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. He'll say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It presents a theological question for many people. How can we believe that Jesus is a Jesus, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is a Trinity? Yes, three in one. Not three in one, but three, but one. How in the world did Jesus God separate from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit at that point? Because Jesus says, my God, why has you forsaken me? You know what it means to forsake someone? To leave someone is one thing. To forsake that person is another thing. To leave someone means you may have a good friendship, you just walk out. That means the person perhaps is still intact, but maybe he may struggle with the loss of a friendship. But to forsake someone means in the depths of my despair, you walk out of me. That's forsaking. And Jesus, when he was a cry, my Father, all through my life you have been with me. Why is it at this time you have forsaken me? Why? Because 2 Corinthians 5:21, the verse we just read at the beginning, He, God, made Him, Jesus, to be sin for us. Habakkuk chapter 1 says, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil. That when the sins of every one of us was placed on the Lord Jesus Christ at that particular time, God the Father had no choice. That for the first time in the entire eternity, He had to turn His eyes away from His Son for us. And that was the time when God said, why hast thou forsaken? See, at the point of just the Lord Jesus Christ separated from God, the ultimate justice on sin. that God the Father, in paying for the sins of man, or the Lord Jesus, when God paid for the sins of man, ultimate justice against sin required someone to pay for that sin, and the perfect Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, was the only one who could. And God the Father was willing in His love, and God the Son, God the Holy Spirit was willing in His love to separate for us. Dear friends, when you get a hold of this theological truth from the Bible into your hearts and said, He didn't die for the world, He died for me. When the Lord Jesus Christ died at that particular time, later on in Matthew chapter 27, Bible says it is finished, and He gave up the ghost, He died. You know, when there is no way a believer can understand fully the cross and continue in sin. When we know that Jesus paid the ultimate price, even His own fellow Jesus, when you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when His Father, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. You know the cup, the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe, was a brave man. He was willing to confront the Pharisees, He was brave. Why was He praying? Father, is it possible for me not to be separated from You? But nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Because of sin, Father, I'm willing to allow our fellowship to be broken. That's love. That's love. At this point, Christians, when we look at sin and realize what our Savior had to go through to deal with sin, the justice of God demands the ultimate price against sin, and that is the life of God Himself. We saw the sinfulness of man, the justice of God, but right now we want to look at the love of God, and then we'll close. Let's look at Romans chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Here's the best part. In Romans chapter 5, verse 7, let me just read, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. Christ died for us while we're yet sinners. Two things, His last point. Number one, He took our place. He took our place. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. We deserve to die and go to devil's hell. The Lord Jesus Christ took our place. It's our separation from God. There was an illustration that I was reading, and I think it's quite interesting. There was this preacher who was saying that, you know, that there was this group of pioneers in America. They were moving to a different place. And as they were moving from part to part, trying to set up camp in the prairie, you know, in the grassland, and they realized in the distance there was this whole way of fire that was burning, and it was coming towards them. And as they were doing, they were afraid. And so, what am I supposed to do? The whole place is filled with grass. It's going to come towards us. What do we do? Only one man in the whole camp said, we had to do something, and this is what we'll do. And what he did was, as they were moving away, or rather, as the fire was coming close, what he did was move forward, and he actually, together with some of the help of the man, burned some part of that first. You know, burn some part of it. And you know that in clearing deforestation, when you burn someplace else, when the fire approaches, the fire will actually die down because there was nothing to burn. Does that make sense? And so that was what they did. And so after they burned the whole place, they went to stand on that place that they burned. And so as the fire rages forwards, one of the children was screaming and saying, "Ah, we're going to be burnt up. Are you sure we won't be burnt up?" The man said, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." The fires of God's judgment burnt themselves out with Jesus Christ. Amen. That we are deserved to be burnt in hell forever for our sin, but when Jesus Christ bore our sins, the fires of hell burnt out. And when we stand in Christ, the fires will never reach us. Amen. The fires will never reach us. We are eternally forgiven. You know, it's interesting from history, it's interesting that Barabbas was supposed to be crucified that day. But when the crowd wanted Barabbas, Barabbas was freed. That's not fair, was it? Not fair. Jesus was innocent. After all, Barabbas was a criminal. Lord Jesus was innocent. But the Lord Jesus took the place of Barabbas that day. Barabbas deserved to die. But Lord Jesus took his place. We deserve to die. But the Lord Jesus Christ took our place. Our sin destroyed people. Our sin destroyed that. But our dirty robes were on us. But the Lord Jesus replaced our dirty robes with his robes of righteousness. We'll be finishing soon. In John chapter 3, verse 16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." God so loved. I was reading one message one time, and this author was writing, the word "so" is given there is because there is no word in it or phrase in the English language can ever adequately describe the immensity and the greatness of God's love. For God so loved. And everything you can put positive adjectives into there, just shove it in. It will never be enough to portray the love of God. But you know what? Not only did he love, and this is a practice for us as a church, love always gives. Love always gives. Whether it's time, whether it's money, whether it's resources, whether it's our life. But in this situation, for God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Would you give your son? You know, Emma is a cute little girl that will smile every time you play with her and all that. But you know what? I think Brother Desmond and Sister Jamie will have to fast and pray for years before they even decide whether I'll let my daughter die for you. Because she's so precious. You know? Every child is precious. But God the Father says, my son is precious. My fellowship with him will be precious. But if Jesus did not die, we will die. And he gave his son. And I want us to understand the last part, the offer of eternal. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In other words, God doesn't care in what state you come to him. God merely wants us to realize the sinfulness of our sin, the justice of God that has to come on that sin, but then to realize, look, you cannot stand the eternal fires of hell. That's why I took your place. And that we need to realize the love of God towards us. And the invitation that whosoever believeth is a general invitation to anyone who will come. The word believe has the idea of I believe this, I know I'm a sinner, I know not just in my head knowledge, but in my heart knowledge, I know this as truth, and how can I ever escape? It's just like someone who has just found out that he has cancer. When you find out you have cancer, what do? Okay, I'll do cancer. Yeah, never mind, it's okay. I'll just give me 2 weeks MC, I'll rest and I'll go back. Will we do that? No. We will be so affected by the news. And the person who is genuinely concerned will say, "Doctor, what do I have to do?" The many Christians come to the, or rather many people who understand this about their sin, but they know it here. They know the sin. They know the justice of God. But it hasn't affected them to the place that they will really ask the doctor, "What do I have to do?" It doesn't matter who you believe or what you believe. It does matter what you do with your sin. It does matter what you do with the cancer in your life. You know what God says? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But if you are willing to take what Jesus has done on the cross, accept him fully into your heart, let his words, his principles govern and guide you in your heart from now on, you have eternal life. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 10, if thou confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in the heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We'll talk about that on Sunday a bit more, but Jesus did rise from the dead. Amen. He is a living Savior. He did rise from the dead. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Number one, God took our place. But number two, in God's love to us, he not only took our place, he wants to give us an abundant life. He wants to give us an abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10, let's turn there. Our Christian life doesn't stop where, oh, I just get saved and that's the end of that. No, God wants to give us an abundant life. Can I say this? It may not be the life that we think we want. Because if we continue the way we want, we might just get into more trouble. But God wants to give us another life. He wants to reorientate our compass. He wants to change our life from what we have been to where we should be. In John chapter 10, verse 10, let's read together. Ready? 1, 2, go. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. The word abundantly means more refreshing, more overflowing, more joyful. God wants to give us that kind of life. Is it possible? Yes, God does say He wants to give us life. You know, many Christians, we may be living what this world offers. But God says, what really does this world have to offer that will bring us the genuine joy in our lives? Because you know what? There will always be a wealthier person. There will always be someone. I think in the last few years, the tycoons of this world have overtaken one another for their riches. There will always be another mountain which is higher. How many of you know the highest mountain on planet Earth is Mount Everest, right? Right? But did you know that you put the entire Mount Everest into the deepest part of the ocean, you still have about 1.5 to 2 kilometers up high. Mariana Trench is more, is higher, much higher than Mount Everest. There's always been something or someone that's higher. This world, Howard Hughes, billionaire, said, when asked, sir, you have everything else, what more do you need? Just a few more dollars. We'll never be satisfied with what we have. But the Lord Jesus Christ came that He might give us everything. I'll give you this illustration. Really, it was so challenging. There was a very wealthy man one day, and had last time he had a very devoted young son. Both of them enjoyed collecting art pieces. All right, so they'll go different places. They buy. He's very wealthy, so he buy Picasso and Van Gogh and all these big pieces of art. And if I'm not wrong, there were many many kind of portrayals of this particular illustration. They believe that when the Vietnam War came, this particular son actually went, all right, to fight in the war. And this young man left to serve his country. After a few short weeks, the father received a telegram that his son was missing in action. So the art collector, with such millions of dollars worth of painting all over the house, was anxiously waiting for his son to come. And finally, his fears of concern confirmed the young man had died. Wow. Rushing a fellow soldier to a man else. A soldier was actually wounded, and the son who was trying to get this soldier to the medic, he was shot and he was killed. The young man had died while doing kind deeds and helping the soldiers. So one time during Christmas, this wealthy man sat at home. He was distraught and he was anguished, and because he had no one now, he's lonely, he has no one else to share the time with him. And both of them enjoyed Christmas because it's the time that they get together, and they just, but there was no more. His son wasn't there anymore. That Christmas morning, a knock came on the door. And there was and the depressed man went and opened the door. As he was walking through the art pieces, the walls once again reminded him, hey, this is not my son. My son is dead, you know. As he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a package in his hand. And said, sir, I'm a friend of your son. I was the one, when your son died, I'm the one whom he rescued when I was due to die. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you. And so as the two began to talk, the soldier thought of how the man's son had told everyone of his father's love of art. And sir, I'm not an artist, I'm an artist. Oh, this soldier was an artist as well. And I want to give you this. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper opened up, and this soldier who was saved by the son actually drew a picture of his son. And overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, saying, thank you for this, and I'm going to put it in a prominent place. So this old man took the picture of the son and put it over the fireplace. Remove all the other expensive pieces of art and put it on the fireplace. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas looking at the gift he has been given. During the days and weeks that followed, the man realized that even though his son was no longer with him, he realized the boy's life would live on because of those he had touched. He would soon learn that this soldier told him that his son had rescued dozens of wounded soldiers before a bullet stopped him. And so as he began to realize, actually his son did so many good deeds in the war and was taking care of so many people as a soldier, and he was so caring. And he believed that this was, and he told his neighbors, you know, all these things are expensive, all that, but you know, the picture of my son is most important because of what he has done. And he told his neighbors about the picture of his son. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. You know, at that time, the art world was saying, all right, now's the time. We can get our hands on a few pieces of the art. And so there was a general auction, the auction of the art. And so there was a great collection on that day. Many of the great art collectors from around were together in the house looking at this spectacular art pieces. And he was saying, how I wish I can get that today. And so they were there in the auction. And so as they started, the auctioneer began with a painting not on the museum's list, not on the list, but he started with a painting of his son. Okay? And the auctioneer was, okay, how many would have this picture of the man's son for $100? Okay, $100 once, anyone? Everyone quiet. Everyone kept quiet. And he says, minutes passed, but no one spoke from the back of the room. Okay, who cares about that painting? It's just a picture of his son, let's forget it, let's go on to the good stuff. I was like, yeah, why we want to, cannot put up your hand, right? Hey, why don't we just get on with it? You know, we don't want the picture of the man's son, we just want the pictures, you know, let's go on. I said, no, we have to sell this one first. Now, who will take this son? And finally, after a while, a friend of the old man actually spoke. Sir, I don't have $100, I've got $10. He said, okay, I would like the picture of the son. All right, this man will take $10, anyone who have more? But of course, no one wanted it, and so after the silence, auction said, okay, going once, going twice, gone. So, just with the room, oh yeah, let's get rid of the son already. And this picture was given to the old man. And then the auctioneer said, sorry, the auction is over. I said, what? What do you mean it's over? We just saw the son. I mean, we just saw it. Let's get on with it. You know, the good stuff. What do you mean it's all over? The man said, it's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son, takes all. Whoever will receive Jesus into his life, takes everything that the son has. Amen. Did you realize, Christians, I know most of you are Christians here. Do you realize when you have the Lord Jesus Christ in your life, you have everything that you ever need in this life. Amen. And the next. And sometimes we are looking for other things to fill this. Like the world said, oh, we don't want the picture of the son. Many people, when you invite them to come, they don't want to come. Why? The things of this world are more precious to them. But when you realize what the son did for us, there is nothing else you will give. I want the son. I may have poor $10, I'll take the son anytime. But you know what the Father does? When you take the son, you take everything. Amen. Do you know that God has given us, all of us believers, a great inheritance in heaven? That cannot be taken away. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us. And you know, on this Good Friday, has God been good to you? Do you realize the only thing you have is salvation? You have everything you need, amen? In this life and in the next. And everything that God has promised us will come to pass. And Christians, as we close, would you give what you have for the picture of the Son? Or would you be like the world? So that we don't care about the Son. We want what the world has to offer. Can I encourage you and challenge you always to remember that our dirty robes were taken off us and Jesus put his robes on us. And then when we live the Christian life, when we realize how much Jesus has done for us, say, God, thank you. When was the last time you thanked God for your salvation? And said, Lord, thank you. You know, Lord, I'll ever remember what you did at the cross. It was when you took my sin out of my life. Rather, you gave me a new heart, a new life, that I may have eternal life in this life. If you're not a Christian today, would you please consider Christ, because the time is short. And Jesus wants to give us not only freedom from our guilt, and maybe the main thing, if you're not a Christian, is the freedom from your guilt of sin. But you have to agree with God that you were wrong in the first place. And when you realize so much that He loves us, the only thing that we can do is to say, Lord, I understand now. I'm such a sinner, but you're such a savior, and I'm coming to you. And once that happens, Once you take the Son, guess what? You get the rest of it also. And of course, as you grow in Christ, you begin to understand more and more of God's love. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can understand, hopefully, Lord, more as a believer, what you have done for us. Father, the things that you allow the Lord Jesus Christ to go through at the cross, even before, we thank you so much that you went through the physical pain and the suffering. But then after that, more than anything, you went through the spiritual pain so that we can have eternal life. And Father, that we don't only want to know about you, we don't only want to know about what you've done. Heavenly Father, we believe in our hearts. And Lord, we know that without you, we will not have eternal life. We thank you that we have this promise that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. With eyes closed, heads bowed, let me just ask you a question. Are you here today and you have never trusted Christ, but today you see anew what Jesus did on the cross was not just for the world, it was for me. And they say, Pastor Brother Johnny, Pastor Johnny, I'd like to trust Christ as my Savior. I would like to put Him into my heart. I know I'm a sinner. I don't know all that's involved. But if Jesus did that for me, I want Him in my life. I believe in Jesus. If there's someone like that, just put up your right hand. I'll pray for you. I'll get someone to share with you the gospel so that you can know it for yourself. Is there someone? All right. If you're here today, if you're a Christian, and God has spoken to your heart, that perhaps like the people in the auction room, all you wanted was the things of this world, the Van Gogh, the Picasso, that cost millions of dollars. But what was in the heart of the Father was, you take the Son, you take the whole thing. Have you taken the Son to the point and said, Lord, it's okay if I don't have anything else, if I just have the Son and all that He stands for, that's enough for me. And God has spoken to our heart. Is there someone like that who says, God, you love me so much, help me to understand more and more of your love, that I might surrender myself completely to you. There's someone like that. Just put up your right hand. Amen. I see that hand. Straight up, straight down. And then after, pray in your hearts. Is there someone else? Amen. I see that hand. Just put up your hand. Pray in your own heart. Someone else? Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. I pray that even as we sing the closing hymn, the song which the church members sang just now in the item, I pray, Lord, that we'll always remember what you have done for us. I pray, Lord, for this brethren, we put up your hands as a fellowship, as they think on your goodness. Help us, Lord, to be like this man of the Father who says, I have $10, I give all I have for the Son. And pray, Lord, that you encourage our hearts. If there's a struggle in the heart of a believer, I pray that you bring them to a place of understanding how much you love them and that you want the best for them. And when they surrender their lives to you, they will have your best. Thank you, Lord. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's close the word of prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing your only begotten Son to take our place. Words can never express our gratefulness and our appreciation, Lord, for what you have done. Lord, you told us in thy word, my Son, give me thine heart, in Proverbs 22:26. Heavenly Father, that every one of us as believers will come to a place that we would surrender to you completely. It will take time. It will take overcoming our sin. It will take overcoming ourselves, that we might step to full commitment. Lord, help us to understand more. Help us to understand more of what you have done, that we might, through our heart and our life, Lord, fully commit ourselves. I pray for every believer, especially those that put up their hands, that they will seek the word of the Lord more than ever, to understand fully, that they will grow in their relationship with you, Father, that they will understand why it is so wonderful, the life in Christ. For those who maybe in their hearts are struggling as believers, I pray, Lord, sincerely, they will all learn to draw close to you, that in every step of our Christian life, it would be to us a loss if we do not spend time with you and consider your will before we take a step. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you have done. I pray for some who have never trusted Christ, that Lord, you will not stop working with them, that they will fully understand in their own mind and their hearts, knowing in their mind and then in their hearts to understand and to receive the love of Jesus. Heavenly Father, thank you once again. We pray that you have, I believe you bless the children as well. And I pray that the children, Lord, will grow to love you, Jesus, with all their hearts too. We thank you. We pray you bless the lunch to follow as well. I pray that as we just fellowship, that you'll be in our midst. Well, thank you, Lord. Help us never to forget what you have done for us, not just on a Good Friday, but every day. And we know that every day is good, Lord, because you are good to us. We thank you. Bless the food in our bodies and our fellowship together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.